What is your view of Christianity? What is your view of the church? The Bible's view is clearly that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He is the church's Savior, Ephesians 5, 23. He cares deeply about the church. He nourishes and cherishes it, Ephesians 5, 26 through 33, which is not hard to comprehend since he gave himself for the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. But many preachers, elders, and other members sometimes have different ideas. We see one of those different ideas in 3 John, verse 10. 3 John, verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he will not receive, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. You probably recognize this as a description of Diotrephes, whose name has become synonymous with those who want to run, quote, the church, be able to make all the decisions concerning the church. In fact, just to put it this way, who think that the church belongs to them instead of to Christ. Diotrephes' name has been used of that type of individual since the first century. Unfortunately, he is not the only one who has ever thought this way. Going back to 1 Corinthians, where we're going to be spending some time this evening, let's notice chapter 3 and verse 3. Well, let's just start with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people. Now, that's a sad thing to have to write to the church that Paul established and taught and spent 18 months of his life there, getting off the ground and teaching them. But he says, I could not write to you, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Now, why does Paul insist on saying that to the church at Corinth? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And that was the basis of his criticism of brethren in Corinth. The same type of attitude that we see in Diotrephes. Everybody wanting to do things their way. Being divided. This is not spiritual. This is carnal. And we know that Jesus taught that he came to bring peace. Peace with God and peace among brethren. John 14 and verse 27. So how do we explain envy and strife and divisions in Corinth? Well, some just like to have control. Unfortunately, I could give you examples that would last till midnight. Unfortunately, I could do that. But I'll just give one. I heard recently of a congregation that had already undergone one split And so there are only about 25 or 30 people left. And some of the remaining members are unhappy because one man insists on having his own way. The building, I'm told, has black mold in the basement. And he refuses to allow the brethren to either clean it and repair it or to sell the property. Now, some think they ought to just sell the facility because it's basically worthless. The property has value. The building doesn't have any. They could find another location, but no, he won't allow them to do that. He also won't allow them any money to spend any money to fix the problem. Actually, he is the problem. But the church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to some dictator who wants to insist on having his own way, but all too often, brethren will placate such an individual and until there's just nothing left. Because he has insisted on having his way so often that everybody else has departed rather than try to fight him. Rather than tell him, no, do you not see how illogical you are? Do you not see how this is destroying things? A lot of times people will just go along with it or just leave and let him have his way. Well, since Corinth had envy and strife and divisions, this is the perfect letter for Paul to write and to explain the appropriate outlook and the appropriate disposition that Christians should have. He had already told them not to be divided in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he echoes what Christ said. Christ pleaded for brethren to be one, that the world might believe that God had sent him. And in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, Paul, as he writes this letter, sets forth the proper Christian perspective for all the members of Corinth, and really for all members of every congregation everywhere, to have as the proper teaching to follow. One of the points Paul makes is that we ought to be willing to yield rather than to dominate. And of course, he echoes Jesus in this particular approach. His first point in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 6, which was just read for us a few moments ago, is that just because you have a right to something does not mean you must insist upon it. Notice again what he says. Aren't I an apostle? Aren't I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, what is Paul saying in this passage? He's pointing out that he has numerous rights where he is allowed to do what anybody else would do. But he has given those rights up willingly. He hasn't been forced to. He did it of his own free will. As one who had seen Jesus and done the work of an apostle, especially among the Corinthians, he could claim certain rights, certain honors, certain privileges which were owed to him. He could eat and drink whatever he wished. The law had been nailed to the cross. He was not bound by Jewish dietary laws any longer. But sometimes among the Jews, he would act as though he were still restrained so as not to offend them. Did he have the right to eat what he wished? Yes. But he didn't take advantage of that right under certain situations and circumstances. Could Paul have married and traveled around with a wife? Yes, there is nobody who could have forbidden him from doing so. But he gave up that right so as not to be distracted from the purpose of his work. He could have refused to labor with his hands and just lived off of what brethren provided him. But he chose not to do that. It was his right, and he explains in several ways it was his right. But he gave that up. He had the right to be supported. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 12. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? All of those, everybody understands. When you work in certain jobs, you have the right and the privilege to profit from that work in those ways. But he says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. And Paul asks, is God concerned about oxen? There's a point that he made concerning this. Those who are laboring are entitled to benefit from those that they are helping in their labors. So Paul says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope, and should be a partaker in this hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we should reap your material things? We have, in other words, presented the truths of eternal life. We have taught you the truth that sets you free from sin when you obeyed the gospel. And we have taught you things since then to make you more mature in Christ, although they hadn't been doing that yet. So, if we have done all of these things on a spiritual level, which is the highest level, don't we have the right to partake of your physical things? Don't you owe it to us to provide physical things for us while we're teaching you spiritual and eternal truths? Well, of course. But Paul gave up that right. It's not that he didn't have it. He did. But he gave it up. He gave up that right so as not to hinder the gospel, he says. Because he didn't want anyone to say, though if they had, it would have been false, that he was preaching the gospel just for what he could gain from it financially. How backward from those who would insist, this is my right, you owe it to me. Paul says it is his right, but he was giving it up. By the way, this is one of the definitions of meekness which Jesus taught in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. The meek person has rights, and he could insist on them, but he gives them up for a greater reason. Paul has offered the Corinthians then a biblical principle, the ox and the grain. He adds to this a precedent and a command. Let's notice verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? That's what the priests did. They ministered at God's altar, and they partook of the sacrifices. God allowed them a portion of what they were sacrificing for their own food. And so Paul calls attention to that precedent. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We have a command. The Lord has commanded it. We have an example of it, the priests in the altar, and we have an implication, or what some used to call a necessary inference, but it's an implication, that is the sowing of the treading out of the grain by the oxen. So we have implication, we have a command, and we have a biblical precedent, all which show that Paul has a right to be supported of the gospel. However, what we need to realize is that sometimes there is a cost in insisting on having your rights. Had Paul insisted on collecting what was due him, he would not have ever been able to say, I gave up what was owed to me. If he collected what he was owed, he could never say, I gave that up. You can't have it both ways. He could either take the money that was owed to him, or he could capitalize on the fact that he had not taken what was owed to him, but rather gave up that right. Notice again verse 15 in this case. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should now be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. You can't boast about giving something up if you take it. Can't have it both ways. In most exchanges, something is gained and something is lost. Sometimes when you win, you lose. Conversely, sometimes when you lose something of value, you often gain something better. Paul could have taken the financial remuneration. He could have taken that and he would have gained money. But he would have lost the ability to say he gave up the right to receive it. So either way you go, there's something to gain and something to lose. He was willing to lose the money in order to gain, saying that he gave up the right to have it. Now let's look at verses 16 through 18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been trusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now here, Paul has said I absolutely must preach. There's no doubting that. There's no getting around that. I am compelled to preach. I don't get any credit for that, Paul says. To do that for free is where he gets some credit. He can't help but do it. It must be done. But if he gives up what he might have reaped from brethren, then he has gone beyond what was just required of him. Might there be opportunities for Paul to abuse his authority if he receives money? Now, I don't believe that Paul was greedy or covetous in any way. But, you know, sometimes temptations come out of nowhere, and you have to be prepared to deal with those. Jesus himself kept no money. Judas did, and it turned out that he was covetous and used some of the money for himself. The safest way to avoid those problems, whether of covetousness or simply forgetfulness or mismanagement, is not to be encumbered with those details. Paul didn't need to worry about those things. He was looking to preach constantly, to teach the gospel constantly. Somebody else could handle those types of details. So Paul eliminated any possibility of anyone bringing a charge against him. Nobody could say that Paul was greedy. He never handled it. Somebody else did. So that way he was safe. Paul says he is free from all and yet a servant to all. How that relates to us is somebody might say, well, look, I have my rights. I have my own life. I'm a free person in Christ. And all of that is true. But notice Paul's perspective on it in chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win the more. In other words, I'm not the important one. The cause of Christ is the important thing. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. He would observe their dietary laws when he was with them. He wouldn't say, oh, look, I'm free, and I'm going to do right in front of you that which offends you and will cause you not to listen to a word I say. No, he acted as a Jew, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. It's not a matter of he didn't have the freedom to do that. He gave up that freedom for a greater cause. To those who are without the law, Paul says, I am without law. If I am among Gentiles, I can participate in some of the things that they do, eat what they eat and so forth, because I'm not under the law of Moses anymore. However, he's very careful to say, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is Paul's philosophy, as expressed in that passage in verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. In other words, what is Paul's outlook towards the church? Is he the one who is going to be Diotrephes and say, I think it must be done this way. Everybody needs to do what I say. I'm right. And all of these types of things. No, that's not Paul's philosophy at all. He is nothing like Diotrephes, even though he is an actual apostle of the Lord. He is not and does not have the spirit of Diotrephes. Paul's outlook, first of all, is this: what is best for the church? Not what is best for me. What is best for the church? What is best for the Lord and the Lord's body, in other words? Also, it is, what is best for the lost? For me to insist on my rights, or for me to be able to win people to the gospel? Sure, I have rights, but I'm going to set them aside in order to save others. Yes, I would like to be home watching television and chilling, but something else is more important. I would like to explain my Jewish background to Gentiles, but what if it puts them off? Is it important that I explain myself thoroughly in my background? Or is it important to be like they are so they will listen to me when I speak of Jesus? I'm not bound to obey Jewish law, but if I ignore it, the Jews will not listen. So I give up what I could rightfully claim in order to help those who are lost in sin come to a knowledge of the truth. This attitude even carries over for what Paul does for himself. Look at verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let me just make an application about this. Could Paul have said at some point in his life, well, I've done enough. I've devoted 10, 20, 30 years to spreading the gospel. I've fasted. I've been without food day and night. I've been in the deep, for a long period of time. I've been beaten 5 times. I've done enough. It's time for me to take it easy. After all, I deserve it. And no one else can force me to do anything, so I can just take my ease. It kind of sounds like the rich farmer in Luke 12, doesn't it? You saw how that worked out, didn't you? No. Paul says, I have to discipline myself constantly, lest I become disqualified. The correct outlook is, what is best for God? What is best for Jesus? What is best for the church? What is best for brethren? What is best for the lost? And actually, if you ask it in the right way, what is best for myself? When I might just let myself take it easy, is that best for me? No, it's to continue to labor until the day that the reward is passed out. We mentioned the rich farmer in Luke 12, 15 through 21. He said, I have all these barns, I'll build greater, I have all this prosperity, and I will say to my soul, eat and drink. You have much goods laid up for many days. But God said, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Then whose will all these things be? And so it is toward anyone who is not rich toward God. You might be rich for yourself, but not be rich toward God. So saying, I'm going to take it easy now and just accumulate things, was not in his own best interests. He might have thought of helping other people with it. He might have thought of a lot of things, but he only thought of himself. These attitudes will cause us to grow. When we think of what is not just necessarily best for me, and do I have to insist on my rights, but instead think what is best for God, for Christ, for the church, for the lost, what is best for one another. These are the attitudes that will cause us to grow and mature in Christ. And they will help us to avoid strife and envy and division. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come into the kingdom which Jesus designed to be one of peace. And you will have peace with God if you will repent of your sins, confess His name, and be buried with Jesus in baptism. The blood of Christ will wash away all sins. You'll have that peace. And you'll be put into the kingdom where you have brothers and sisters who encourage you and hopefully are thinking what is best for all, not just what is best for me. If you're already a child of God and already in the kingdom, you may have noticed that at various times in various places that strife exists. But determine that you will be a person that tries to bring people together in peace rather than those who just make the situation worse. What is best for the kingdom? If we can help you spiritually this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.